My welcome to that of Jax for everyone present this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. Today, hopefully, I'll, in Alan's absence, I'll bring a lesson, at least of some value, hopefully of some merit. With, if you view quote-unquote Christianity kind of as a religion or as a whole, and everything that's associated with it, I think you could probably make a pretty good case that the principal focus of Christianity in many ways is Christ, embedded in the name, right? And everything he, did and said and who he was, etc. If you focus on Christ, arguably probably the most significant part of him was his crucifixion, sacrificial death, on the cross for the sins of humanity. And if you focus on the crucifixion, at least from a public perspective, from a worship perspective, that leads you to focus on the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, and I could be wrong, but it's interesting that, every religious group, and there may be a few rare exceptions, again, that I don't know about, that would call itself, Christian, or a follower of Christ, or believers in Christ, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, right? Universal, right? And so what we want to talk about today is the Lord's Supper with a twist. And the twist is this. I said, pretty much everyone observes it, regardless of, who you are, what religious denomination, group, whatever, in one way or another. And there's the twist. In one way or another. If you look across the religious world, there is a, should I say, a massive divergence of the Lord's Supper. And so today's lesson, we want to talk about divisions over the Lord's Supper. Now, first of all, from kind of a background, in many ways, the Lord's Supper, I don't know if I want to call it a mirror, I don't know if I want to call it a symptom, but in many ways, the way people approach the Lord's Supper is the same way in which they approach the Bible or Bible authority, etc. And so this chart, kind of illustrates that. The need for religious authority as a basis for everything we do and say and practice from a religious perspective. We'll see some people don't quite view it that importantly or that tightly, so to speak. Viewing the scriptures, inspired scriptures, as God's word, as the sole basis for that authority, perhaps in distinction with various man-made creeds, doctrines, etc. Using commands, approved examples, forced conclusions, as revealed in the Bible to establish our authority. Some people don't necessarily view it that strictly, religiously. General and specific commands, understanding that there's different levels of commands, or perhaps not necessarily understanding there's different levels of commands. The role of expediency with, for instance, general commands, and how general commands are satisfied or filled out of the liberty we have. Word definitions, who the author is, who the audience is, the context immediately around the verse, the context elsewhere within the Bible, historical context, literal versus figurative, et cetera, et cetera. Even the role of conscience, according to Romans 14, all of these things and others are related to what we should do religiously. And the reason, the reason we see so much divergence is these things, when they should be used perhaps as a, quote unquote pattern, which I've got up there, which you may recognize, blueprints, pattern, etc. Not everyone views this the same way. And because of this, you get all this divergence across all of religion, Christianity, but also, notably, at least for this morning's discussion, within the Lord's Supper. So with that kind of as a backdrop, as I said, in many ways, what we do and how we observe the Lord's Supper it reflects our view underlying foundationally of Bible authority and whether it's important, how to establish it, etc. So there's a couple key verses that surround, if you will, the Lord's Supper. This is arguably the biggest, so to speak, the most comprehensive, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning around verse 17 throughout, you know, the rest of the chapter. I went ahead and put up a subset of it. This is not the whole reading. But, you know, here we, oops, back one. There we go. First of all, we have, you know, Paul writing the Corinthians, you know, author, audience. As you can tell from, you know, previous chapters in the book and the way he starts this off, you know, they've got problems. Right? This is yet another example of the problems they were having in Corinth. And then Paul goes into saying, you know, I received from the Lord, down back up half a step, was Paul at the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper on Passover? Well, no, he came along later. So all this he received from the Lord. Same night he was betrayed, took bread, give him thanks, eat, this is my body, broken, remembrance of me. Same manner, cup. New blood, or a new covenant in my blood, as often as you drink it, remember me, in remembrance of me, often you eat the bread, drink the cup, proclaim the Lord's death. And, you know, you can, in the context, there are some other things as well that are kind of related, but this kind of briefly summarizes that context. Other key verses, the actual event itself, three times recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22 as well. Acts 20, verse 7, first day of the week, disciples came together, break bread. Within the context appears to be, you know, Lord's Supper, not just a common meal. And a passing comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, talking about the cup of blessing, the bread, the cup, a communion, a sharing, etc. And for the most part, that's it. I mean, there's not a whole lot. I mean, there's enough, don't misunderstand me, but in some ways not a massive amount. So using these verses, there are several different aspects that we can use, or several different questions we can answer. You know, why is this done? Who does it? Where should it be done? What does it consist of? When should it be done? How should it be done? Etc. And as I said, even though the verses, you know, it's not a lot of verses, the verses we have do answer these questions. And so the remainder of the lesson this morning, we'll kind of walk through each one of these, kind of see what, you know, the verses say, and then we'll briefly contrast that with what we see across the religious world. So it's kind of a contrast and compare kind of thing. So let's talk about why. Why have the Lord's Supper? Right? Well, as we saw in the main verse passage we just got through reading, it is a remembrance, which, like we have, you know, stenciled on the front of the table here, this do in remembrance of me, of his death, etc. It's also a proclamation. You know, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 25 through 26. It is also, to a degree, a self-examination. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 11, there's an individual examination that each of us need to do before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, for the longest time, I used to think, well, you know, this is examining myself for sin. And there may be some aspect of that, but at least here within this context, you know, discerning the Lord's body. You know, why are we here? Why are we doing this? What's the point? Is, as we didn't quite see with the passage we read earlier, the problem that the Corinthians were having, you know, common meal, etc. You know, you're coming together, but, you know, it's for a potluck. And actually, it wasn't even a potluck. It seemed to be each family or group brought their own food. It's like, no. You don't understand. That's not what the purpose is. You need to discern this event is focused, if you will, on the Lord's body, blood, death, suffering, etc. So there's also an individual kind of a self-examination thing. Is it a common meal? Well, no. And again, that's what Paul had to get on the Corinthians for. they were coming together, some kind of a common meal, some more well off, some less well off. The ones that are well off, oh, they had plenty to eat. The ones that were less well off, didn't. Did not, again, appear to be like a potluck kind of thing. Nor was it necessarily meant to be a recreation of the Passover, right? With, you know, taking the lamb and, you know, bitter herbs and got your clothes on, your feet shod, you got your, you know, staff in your hand, etc. You know, not meant to be that. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:34. You know, if you're hungry, eat before you come. Right? It's not a meal. It also doesn't appear to be a sacrament. Quote unquote sacrament. A couple quotes I pulled off the internet. Off of the internet, not out of the Bible. A visible sign of an inward grace instituted by Jesus to symbolize or confer grace. Confer grace. I thought that was interesting. How about this one? God loves forgiving sin so much that he literally wants us to eat and drink forgiveness. And that is the blessing we receive from the Lord's Supper. Which is an interesting concept. So you don't necessarily have to repent. But if you partake the Lord's Supper, you would be forgiven. Where's that in the Bible? Who should partake of the Lord's Supper? Okay. Well, we've already observed it is a remembrance, it's a proclamation, and you need to examine yourself. Okay. So, primarily, you know, we're talking believers, Christians, right? Now, some groups and some individuals will give it to the kids. Yeah. Is the child remembering? Is he proclaiming? Is he examining himself? Well, that doesn't quite seem to fit. Some groups, you know, will offer it to non-Christians. That is sometimes called open communion. Come on in, partake the Lord's Supper. We don't care who you are. Join us. Other groups will say, no, if you're not a Christian, we will forbid you. You know, we'll have you come, we'll have people come forward, we'll serve you up here, but if you're a non-Christian, just stay seated. Stay away, right? Closed communion. What the pattern seems to be is it's a self-examination. What is sometimes called close communion. You know, we offer it, but it's up to you to make sure you're doing it in the right way. That you are indeed proclaiming the Lord's death, that you are a believer, that you do accept Jesus Christ, etc., and all those kinds of things. Where? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:18 and verse 20, and some other passages as well. When you come together as a church, when you come together in one place, etc. Okay? It's a within the assembly kind of thing. As revealed in these scriptures. What about an individual that just wants to partake it, you know, somewhere, you know, at home, right? By themselves. That doesn't seem to fit the pattern, right? Now some people may disagree with this. How about in the hospital or jail or nursing home where we take the Lord's Supper and, you know, give it to them and, you know, they as a shut-in, sick, at home, unable to attend. It's not in the assembly. It doesn't quite seem to fit the pattern either. And, of course, recognizing that, you know, does God hold you accountable for something that you cannot do? Well, typically, no. Right? How about making a little batch and taking it with you when you go fishing? As an example. You know, quote unquote, on the lake while fishing or while vacationing. Kind of a in passing thing. It doesn't quite seem to fit the pattern. Now, admittedly, there may be some extenuating extreme circumstances, which, you know, like call, you know, multi-week on the ship, whatever, or thrown in prison, whatever. Is there some other mechanism? I don't know. All I can say is it's in the assembly, right? What? And of course, by what, I typically mean elements. Like we, you know, observed here, you know, a few moments ago. Well, bread, fruit of the vine. Pretty simple, right? Matthew 26, 26 through 29. And yet, again, at the same time, there's all kinds of divergence here, right? Just like we've seen up to this point. Some religious groups may offer common food. I mean, sometimes when we talk about authority, we say, would it be okay if we substituted, Coke and pizza? And you go, oh, of course not. Well, there may be some groups out there that it doesn't need to be that restricted. I mean, it's sort of like the Lord's Supper, so we'll offer something supper-ish. I don't see that in scriptures. Some religious groups only offer the bread. I got to be careful by saying most notably Catholics, because I know there's some, even within Catholicism, there's a lot of divergence. But I think I know of at least some cases where the priest will drink the liquid and then offer the bread, or I think what they call the host, to individuals. Well, that doesn't seem to match the pattern. How about when Jesus said, eat, this is my body, drink, this is my blood? Figurative, literal. Some religious groups go down the literal path and don't see it as a, I can't remember if it's a simile or a metaphor or whatever. Sure, we'll know that. Jesus speaking. And they'll go down the literal path. And that somehow, miraculously, this product made of wheat and this product made of, grape juice, somehow miraculously transforms into human corpuscles, blood, and human, flesh, muscle tissue, tendons, whatever. Without really understanding, Jesus was talking figuratively and was not really commanding his disciples to become cannibals. Right? Now, there are some religious groups who say, yep, you're absolutely right. It doesn't turn into the literal body and blood, but somehow body and blood is represented in the, and I don't mean figuratively. And you get into this discussion about transubstantiation, if you've heard that term, consubstantiation, if you've heard that term, and all of that kind of going beyond what Jesus said. Hey, this is like my body, this is like my blood. Partake of it. I found there are some religious groups that they serve bread, but it's not that big of a deal what kind of bread they serve. Right? It could be leavened bread. It could be unleavened bread. I think I found even one place where they have rice cakes instead of bread. I don't know if you could really term rice as bread. But anyway, and it doesn't matter that it was observed by Jesus during the Passover, which strictly forbid leavening and leavened bread. But, it's like, they don't draw that fine of a distinction. Well, according to the pattern, maybe they should. How about strong alcoholic drink? I mean, I think within some translations, and I could be wrong on this, I think within some translations where, Jesus here and over in 1 Corinthians, it talks about serving not, fruit of the vine, but it may translate as wine. And people look at that and go, oh, wine, okay. Modern, high strength, industrially produced, high alcohol content wine. Okay, fine, we'll serve that. Or we have to do that and make no allowance for alcoholics in the audience, or make no allowance for modern, high strength, industrial produced alcoholic products different from what might have been, to some degree, limited, fermented drink, New Testament times. And I don't want to get into all of that. But the concept of, we will bind, we have to serve alcoholic drink. Does that match the pattern? Is that going beyond the pattern? And if you're within Mormonism, they'll go the opposite direction. They serve water. Water and bread. That doesn't seem to fit the pattern either, does it? And of course, from their perspective, yes, we don't have... It's like going to the extreme, which a lot of these do. Certainly from a Catholic tradition or other groups, serving alcoholic wine. Okay, we're not at all we're going to go to the other extreme and just serve water and not anything related to the, you know, fruit of the vine, grape juice, whatever. Again, perhaps going to the extreme. How about when? Well, here we go. Acts 20, verse 7, we mentioned before. The other thing I kind of became aware of not too long ago is if you look at 1 Corinthians, and if you start in chapter 11, where Paul's talking to them about, you know, when they come together, you know, eating the Lord's Supper, etc. Chapters 12, 13, 14, talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts in the assembly. Chapter 16, that talks about laying buying store on the first day of the week. Ah, contextually, there seems to be a common thread there, isn't there? So you can't find first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 11, but in this broader context, come over to chapter 16 on the first day of the week, Sunday, which I thought was interesting. And here is where we have a lot of divergence, right? In a lot of cases, most cases, I don't know if I want to say most cases, it doesn't matter the positions of different religious groups take. It just doesn't matter. Oh, despite Acts 20, despite this linkage in 1 Corinthians? No. You know, we'll do it on the Passover when Jesus did it. And I think the witnesses do that. Other people wait, no, we'll do it on Easter Sunday or maybe Christmas or some other religious holy day. Others, maybe quarterly, maybe monthly. Sometimes it's on Saturday or the weekdays or every day. I think, at least within some Catholic traditions, you know, they offer Mass, which includes, you know, Lord's Supper. They would call it the Eucharist every day. Sometimes on special occasions, and I'm not beating up on the Catholics, but we once attended a funeral. I think it was on Saturday. And they offered the Lord's Supper as part of the funeral. It was a funeral Mass, which struck us as like, well, that's different. Right? Again, what's the pattern? Well, it seems to be on Sunday, right? First day of the week, Lord's Day. How should it be done? Now, here's where we get into some interesting situations. The mechanics, to some degree, the Bible didn't say, right? It says do it, but does it say how? Does it give, you know, really strict prescription? Well, first you have to do this, then you have to say this, and then you do this, then you have to do this, and this is exactly where it should be in the service, etc. It's not there. Right? Who may serve the Lord's Supper? The Bible doesn't say anything. Well, other than perhaps a general principle, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about women and their role. Okay. But other than that, doesn't say anything. How about the containers? One cup, mini cups? Does it really say it? Now, of course, Jesus, in the context of the Lord's Supper and his small group of people, it appeared like, you know, he took a cup and had, you know, liquid in it, and then they passed it around. Well, okay. How about people who say, well, no, only officially certified, ordained priests can serve the Lord's Supper? Where's that in the Bible? In fact, one thing I did notice, and I don't know if it's part of the official priest serving it or if it's part of Jesus' literal body and blood being present, but the priests will touch the bread, the host, but the other people won't. He'll very carefully put it in their mouth, on their tongue, so they don't even touch it. I think they also have some very special ways of disposing of whatever's left over. Because after all, miraculously transformed body and blood of Jesus, you don't want to just throw it in the trash can, right? How about containers? Some people will say, it's a cup, it's one cup, it has to be one cup, two cups is a sin. And I guess we've got, I don't know what, 30, 40, you can tell me, cups here. Wow, all those are sins, right? You know, regardless of circumstances. Really? And then you come to Acts 2, 3,000 plus, one cup, no allowance. That doesn't quite seem to, you know, it seems to be binding what hasn't been bound from that perspective. With all of that said, there is yet another thing that's going on that in some ways is kind of making its way slowly through Churches of Christ. And when I say Churches of Christ, I'm also including, you know, non-institutional, conservative, etc. That is kind of somewhat upsetting, unsettling, etc. And it's called the second serving. Some people call it the second serving. Some people call it the Sunday night serving or Sunday evening serving. And over time, it's become quite a controversial sort of thing. In fact, it is so controversial that we are, from what I've heard, we're seeing all different kinds of variants, even in this one aspect. Now, what is, I don't know if I want to say most common currently, you know, offered in the evening for those unable to partake. And, you know, the person gets up and says, you know, Lord's Supper has been prepared. If you weren't able to partake this morning, you know, please raise your hand. Some groups, and I personally, I've kind of started doing this myself. You know, I will say, I will do that, but I may, you know, fuzz it a little bit. Lord's Supper is prepared if you wish to partake, for whatever reason. I don't say that. You know, raise your hand. Knowing that, you know, some people may not have been able to partake in the morning. Some people, because of this controversy, say, well, if the Lord's Supper is offered, I need to partake. Okay, that's fine. We'll serve it to you too. But then things start getting somewhat even more divergent. How about, yes, we're going to offer it in the evening, but you have to go back there into a separate room. What? How about, okay, we're going to offer it. And you all must, all of you, must partake. How about, okay, we're going to take the evening service and we're going to downgrade, I say downgrade, generally speaking, to just another service, like a Wednesday night service. So we'll have singing and prayers and teaching, but we're not going to offer the Lord's Supper, right, to avoid this thing. I don't know if they... what they do with giving. They may drop the giving part too. Again, giving, Lord's Supper seem to be, you know, the two things that are restricted to first day of the week. And this is where I start getting real uncomfortable. Yes, we're going to downgrade that service. We're not going to offer the Lord's Supper. And if you're here and you were not here this morning, too bad. Tough luck. Even though your conscience may say, well, I'm sinning because, hey, it's the first day of the week. I'm here in the assembly. I want to partake of the Lord's Supper. Too bad you can't. I'm definitely not prepared to go that far. And some congregations even say, okay, fine. We're getting rid of the evening service. Period. We'll just meet once. Okay, a lot of divergence, right? And one point that that I get from this personally is when... you see that, you know, large divergence, especially among non-institutional conservative brethren. To me, that's kind of a warning, right? We need to be careful, be very careful about rushing in, suddenly being dogmatic, that absolutely positively, you know, we've discovered the truth, the only truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. We got it. Everyone else is wrong. It's like, whoa, hold on. You know, be very careful. For those of you who have been in my class, it's, in my mind, it's almost like the book of Revelation. And it's squishy, right? When you see this much divergence and this much, you know, divergence of perspective, it's like, okay, we better be real careful, right? Being dogmatic and rushing in, right? And condemning others because of it. Okay, so I think something to keep in mind, I don't know if this helps. This is kind of the way I wrap my head around it. A key question. What's the context? What was Paul addressing in Corinth? Right? Well, first of all, divisiveness, right? You go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 10. You know, divisions amongst themselves. I was baptized by somebody, by this person versus that person versus that person. They're arguing, they're fighting, whatever. I mean, that fundamentally, that's it, right? And as a result, they were having all kinds of problems in a number of different areas, you know, to include in the assembly, you know, the exercise of spiritual gifts, and people interrupting one another, indecent, out of order, whatever, and this whole thing with the Lord's Supper, right? Totally off base, common meal, etc. Was Paul really focusing on the frequency of the worship service? Well, no. Was he focusing on the offering of the Lord's Supper and the frequency of that? Well, no. That's not the issue. Okay? Is he focusing on, you know, making allowances for the schedules of various members who are servants or slaves? No. Shift work? No. Travelers? No. Tending to a sick child? You know, parent, husband, wife, tending to a sick child? No. So at least within, you know, the context, are we prohibiting meeting more than once? Are we requiring that we meet more than once? Or are we just saying, when you guys are coming together to do the Lord's Supper, you're all wonked up? Ah, okay. That's the problem, right? So that, I think, is maybe a key question to keep in mind, understanding the context of what Paul is saying and where his focus is and where it's not. Somewhat lack of information. I mean, since he's not addressing these other things, should we proceed again with some caution because of that lack of, so to speak, information on how you handle, you know, different situations? I would suggest we do. It certainly urges caution. Now, in this whole controversy, there seemed to be, at least from what I could tell, a couple kind of key verses or key points, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The first one is kind of around the phrase, when you come together to eat. Right. Is that just a statement? You know, acknowledgement of, yeah, now we're going to talk about when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper. Or is Paul making more of an absolute? When you come together, you need to come together. Regardless of how many times you come together, you must eat the Lord's Supper. That doesn't quite seem to fit. Certainly it's significant that, you know, we're coming together, Lord's Day, assemble, five acts of worship, Lord's Supper, absolutely significant. But it's not our sole purpose for coming together, just to partake of the Lord's Supper. I know people that abuse that too. You know, services are underway. They come in the back door, sit, Lord's Supper is served, they partake, they leave. What's up with that? Well, because we have to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, yeah, but what about the giving and the singing and the prayers? Okay. The other aspect of this coming together to eat is it's one of those interesting activities that is both a collective kind of thing, but it's also an individual kind of thing, right? Again, wrapped around this, you know, let a man, you know, examine himself. So it's like a kind of like a collective action, but it's individually done. So there's that kind of an aspect as well. My opinion, for whatever that's worth, it seems like Paul is saying, okay, you got a problem with divisions. You know, when you do this, that's not right. When you do this, that's not right. You know, when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, that's not right. You know, when you come together and you're doing this, you know, prophesying and praying and interrupting one another into the Holy Spirit, you're doing that wrong. It's more just a statement of fact that when you come together, not a mandate per se. There's another phrase close around that: wait for one another or tarry for one another. Okay. Again, what's the context? Well, evidently there must have been some activities where some people would do it at some time, some people would do it later. If you came in early, you do it right away. Maybe if you came in a little bit later, you know, you decide to wait. It's just chaos. Ah, okay. I understand. I need to correct that. So what it appears to be is, okay, you need to wait. What does that mean? Well, don't do it as divisive groups whenever you feel like it during the assembly. Okay. Don't do it when you first come in the door, you know, staggered out over time, like I have seen with one religious group where, you know, as you come in the door, you know, there's like a statue of Mary there, and you come in, you light a candle, and you say a prayer, and you genuflect, and then you move on into the main auditorium. And, you know, Lord's Supper is, we're not supposed to have this table set out there in the foyer, and you can take it as you're kind of coming in, staggered. Well, that would not fit either, right? Or randomly during the service, I'm up here yapping. You know, individually, you kind of come up here and you do it whenever you want to. Well, that doesn't seem to fit. Right? The congregation needed to set kind of like a common time or a specific time or an opportunity to partake. Right? And again, with a lot of emphasis on decently and in order. Now, again, that's a couple chapters away, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But wouldn't that also apply? Again, within this whole context, when you're coming together on the Lord's Day and you're doing all these different things, you need to do them decently and in order and have a time when we can stop and focus and offer the Lord's Supper. Okay, now, how far do you want to take that? Okay, does it start being extreme if you say, well, yes, we need to wait. So we and wait for another. So we will pass the bread around, and you'll hold it in your hand, and when we say 3, 2, 1, go, together, you eat it. Nah, that's crazy, right? Well, likewise with the cup. Okay, well, we'll pass the cups around, and you'll hold the cup in your hand until everyone has a cup, and then we'll say 3, 2, 1, drink. Well, no, it obviously doesn't mean that, right? Extreme? Okay. How about saying, okay, we will only partake of the Lord's Supper, we will wait for everyone to show up. What about if someone's sick or traveling or whatever? Well, we won't have it then because we didn't wait. Does that sound extreme? I would say yes, that certainly sounds extreme. So we know the wait for one another is not an extreme, absolute kind of thing. For me, at least, it appears to be, hey, in your service, have a time that you can offer this in an orderly manner for those to partake. Seems to be what that phrase is saying. Some people will observe that there are some aspects with the Lord's Supper that are in parallel with Passover. Okay? Certainly it was instituted during the Passover, reused or repurposed, maybe I should say the elements from the Passover. Some people will see parallel between Jesus as a lamb given for the sins of the world, the lamb's blood, you know, over the lentils and, you know, etc., again, related to Passover, etc. And in conjunction with that, people will say, well, if you notice, Numbers 19, verses 10 through 13, offers special provisions. If for some reason, like if you were traveling, if you missed the real Passover as a Jew, there were provisions for you to have it be offered and you be served. Now, in this case, I personally think there's like two extremes. One extreme says, whoa, Jeff, stop. We are not under the law of Moses. This has nothing to do with Christians. Forget it. Don't even go there. There's an element of, small element of truth to that, or an element of truth to that. The other extreme says, oh, absolutely, positively, definitely. Commanded under the law of Moses. Yeah, we need to do it as well. So we must have two services. And if you don't have two services, you're in sin. So you must offer in the second service in the evening to give people who weren't there in the morning a chance to. You must. And you're sinful if you're not. Whoa. To me, those sound like two extremes. Is it perhaps a general principle? Maybe that. Should it at least be considered? Okay. That to me seems reasonable. But watch out for the two extremes. And again, I would tend to say, you know, you can't automatically throw it away. You can't automatically accept it. Thou shalt. You know, we need to kind of weigh the evidence. Right? It certainly raises the question, doesn't it, about making provision for people with exceptional circumstances. So, as a result, I found on the internet a statement by one congregation. And it is not God's word. But I thought it was interesting Because evidently they have present people that believe both ways, right? That you should and you shouldn't, right? And you know, variants in between, which I thought was interesting. And so I just went ahead and copied it here. And with that kind of diversity, here's what their approach was. So for those who believe there's no justification for the evening Lord's Supper partaking, they acknowledge that the other group believes they would be sinning if they did not partake on the first day of the week in the assembly by examining themselves. Yet couldn't make the regular time. Those who participate acknowledge that the other group believes they would be sinning by partaking of the Lord's Supper in the evening. Okay. So both groups respect each other's sincerely held beliefs. Now, what does that mean? Well, so they have this kind of a logistic. So they offer it, any who wish to partake. If you agree with the practice, you know, you serve it from the table. It's still in the worship assembly. Because both agree, that's important. Those who do not partake, okay, fine. I'm not going to force you to partake. Those who do want to partake, you're allowed to go ahead and partake. Satisfy your conscience. And everyone's kind of happy. I thought this was interesting because it's an interesting accommodation. I think in some ways we do something similar with people who have come to a conclusion that they need to wear, the women need to wear a covering over their head. If you come into a service and you feel like you need to wear the covering, go ahead. Well, you know, we're not gonna, you know, point it out, we're not gonna laugh at you, we're not gonna, you know, abuse you or anything like that. If you want to wear it, that's fine. If you don't want to wear it, that's fine. You know, if you want to wear it, but now you want to start binding it and saying, oh, the rest of you are in sin, okay, now we need to draw, you know, a line there. Anyway. One congregation's approach. And in some ways, it kind of embodies to some degree what Romans 14 talks about. Especially in view of, you know, Jewish tradition, Jews coming into the church and the traditions they had, Gentiles coming into the church and the kind of traditions and customs they had. And not, as we talked about in Brian's class this morning, not just, you know, from the very get-go, just romp and stomp and be dogmatic and say, you know, this is the way it is, this is the only way it is, you know, repent right away, you know. There's allowance, right? At least for things, according to Romans 14, that are doctrinally indifferent. Interesting approach. So, let's kind of, you know, wrap things up here. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, it's to remember and to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And yeah, there's this aspect of, you know, being, you know, self-examining, examine yourself. Believers in the assembly, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, first day of the week. I didn't mention that before, every first day of the week. How? Well, it's in conjunction with other acts of worship. It's not just by itself, okay? It's at a common time during the service. It is offered. You know, the congregation almost is doing the I don't know what the right term is. They're doing the offering, they're doing the enabling, whatever. The congregation enables each individual to do the self-examination, enables each individual to do the partaking. And it's done decently and in order. That seems to be the pattern. Now, where we get into perhaps some expediencies, should we have a second service? A lot of congregations say yes, second service, very expedient, additional training, you know, fellowship, etc. Okay, we can do that. Similar to offering, you know, expedient, you know, meetings, if you will, on Wednesday night. But, you know, that seems to be the pattern. And whether you're doing it in the morning or whether you're doing it in the evening, you know, here's what we're doing. Right? Offering the opportunity for people to individually, you know, examine themselves and partake. At least that's kind of the conclusion I've kind of come to so far. Speaking of conclusions, last chart. Do we need Bible authority for all we say and do? Yes. How we view the Bible and establishing authority directly influences, what we do, what we say, right? And it goes without saying. And the Lord's Supper is a very visible way of seeing how people view Bible authority. Certainly important to follow the pattern. It's certainly important to go up to the pattern, so to speak. It's certainly important not to go beyond the pattern. Also important. You know, binding what hasn't been bound. There are extremes and dangers in extremes, as we've seen across all of these, you know, diverse ways that people observe. All kinds of extremes that we need to be careful of. And of course, in many ways, we need to allow for conscience. Romans 14, etc. And with, as a bottom line kind of goal, you know, trying to achieve unity. Now, quickly, not unity and diversity. Not you can believe whatever you want to believe and we'll say we're all united. Well, no. It certainly has to be scriptural. But trying to strive for that scriptural-based unity among brethren. The Lord's Supper. In some ways, it's kind of sad that something as central, if you will, to Christianity has become so, I don't know what word to use, fragmented, divisive, controversial. It's sad that it's become that. But nonetheless, it is, like many religious things. And as we said in the conclusion, you know, the key point is keep coming back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? What's the context? You know, meanings of words, etc. And strive for that unity. In some ways, we could have said the same thing today that we talked about the Lord's Supper applied to the plan of salvation, right? Incredible diversity, incredible division across all different religious groups. You know, what does it take to be saved? And we haven't really talked about, you know, that today. But one thing we do offer, and again, within the context of the assembly, we are offering, just like we offer the Lord's Supper, offering salvation. It's the Lord's invitation. Which, you know, very briefly, you know, consists of, you know, actually coming to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you know, died for our sins, etc., repenting of our sins, confessing his deity, being immersed in water in order to have the forgiveness of sins, you know, to become a child of God. You know, we offer that. We offer the opportunity for public repentance. We offer the opportunity for people to come forward if they need, you know, special prayers of the congregation. And all of those you can find within the book, within the scriptures, you know, command, example, necessary inference, etc. So at this time, we would like to offer that. If you wish to partake, you may certainly do so by coming forward at this time.